Well, good morning, my friends. Appreciate all y'all coming out here on it's a pretty day. It's a pretty morning. It's maybe not quite what we expected this time of the year, but it's all right. We have snow sometimes in November, folks. It's going to be okay. We are in Mark chapter 12. If you want to find Mark chapter 12, you might not have expected it, but kind of a special morning, at least in terms of the text that we have been studying, because what I hope to bring out this morning, what I hope to make plain to all of us, is that in a way, this morning's message, this morning's passage, sort of ties a bow on really the last 6 or so weeks' worth of messages, that they have been strung together in Mark's gospel in a way to drive us to a particular point, to a particular moment. And that moment is today. That moment in that text is today. So we are in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. I will read for you, if you'd read along with me, verses 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no one besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as one's self is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Father, thanks for Mark's gospel. Thank you that in your providence, you made it so, you declared it so, that one would write the stories of the gospel to an audience that isn't Jewish, and we're not Jewish. And as a result of that, Lord, we're grateful that we can follow along in Mark's gospel without having so much of the historical understanding of Judaism that some of the other gospels require of us. We are thankful, Lord, that you inspired Mark's gospel in such a way that everything that should be and nothing that shouldn't is there. And yet, somehow, Mark's voice, his individual human voice, comes through this divine text. We're thankful, Father, for the journey that has taken us now nearly through 12 chapters, nearly through most of Mark's gospel. And we look forward to what you'll continue to reveal about yourself through the remaining several chapters of this book. Father, we are thankful that you have left us with the scriptures in general to guide us and to direct us and to lead us. You have not left us blind. You have not left us floating about in the breeze, tossed here and there by every current. You've given us an anchor in your word. Help us today to treat it with reverence and to find in its pages exactly what we should of you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Mark's gospel has reached not the climax, not the ultimate moment here, but an ultimate moment. And to make sense of that, I want to remind you of kind of where we have been. And that is, we've seen, and if you want to look back in your Bible even at some of the titles that we've seen for the last little while here, if you go all the way back to Mark chapter 11, and you've got, well, of course, the triumphal entry, right? But then you'll see something about the cursing of a fig tree, and you'll see something about the cleansing of a temple, and you'll see lessons from that fig tree. And then we came to the place where someone said, "Who do you think you are, Jesus? By whose authority are you saying these things?" And that brought us to the parable of the terrible tenants. And from then we had a question about taxation and who should we pay these taxes to, seeking to trick him, seeking to trap him. The Sadducees then last week asked a rather obscure question, seeking to make their own theological point and perhaps to trap him as well. And then finally we come here today. The evident point that Mark seems to be making so far, and it will come all together today, is that those who were the spiritual gatekeepers, those who were the watchmen, as it were, they kind of fell asleep at their post. And they have failed fundamentally in their duty to guard the spiritual lives of God's people. Failed wholly, failed willfully. Not just sort of fallen asleep at the post because it's been too long without relief. They deliberately decided to take a nap. And here today, one of them, one lone brave soul, a scribe, steps forward into this mess. Now, it is a little hard to know exactly how we should read this scribe's intent, right? First of all, Matthew tells us that he's a Pharisee and he is a scribe. Scribe is a term that means sort of expert in the law. These are people who, by virtue of originally having copied the word and then studied it, know it really, really well. Right? You ever done that? Maybe back in the school days, those of you who are students, still, true story, still one of the single best ways to memorize things is just to write them down over and over and over again. And take what your notes were and copy them down. If you're a person that takes notes here on a Sunday morning and it frustrates you that you can't ever seem to remember what you took notes on, get them out tomorrow and just copy them over again. And by gum, the brain works in pretty amazing ways to sort of stick in your head. Same thing was true of these scribes. By virtue of having copied down the Word of God over and over and over and over and over again, and then by virtue of having studied it, these men have become really, truly experts. We would today probably give them degrees. These would be people who have degrees in theology and whatnot. One of these men steps forward. We could read him snarky. We could read him, and it might be that he also is seeking to trap Jesus. But I'm not so sure. The text doesn't require us to do that. Matthew's text in chapter 22 says that he was seeking to test Jesus. But that word test isn't a bad word. Sometimes it is. It can be used that way. But other times not. And so it's a little hard to know, is he like the Sadducees simply trying to trick? Is he like the Pharisees before and the question of Caesar and taxes simply trying to trap? Or is he maybe testing in the best way here? Has he maybe been the only one sitting in the background, hearing all these questions and answers, and finds himself thinking, maybe this Jesus isn't so bad? Let me ask him one final question, see how he handles it. Maybe, perhaps, that's the way that we should read this scribe. We're not really entirely sure, and I'm far more interested in the conclusion of the story than I am any speculation about the beginning of it. We have a tendency to do that, we preachers, and frankly, most of us that read the Bible, all y'all included, we have a tendency to sort of assume things, and we want to hear things in a particular way, and the text here doesn't really tell us. Is this man seeking to trap Jesus? Is this man honestly seeking answers? We don't know. Mark seems to be much more interested in the outcome, the way the man leaves the conversation, than the way the man enters the conversation. And so we will try to stay focused on that as well. So he comes forward. Interestingly, note that the text says, seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked a question. He's been paying attention. He's been listening. He's been processing. He's been thinking through this. Jesus and the question of taxes. Jesus and the question of angels and resurrection and marriage. Jesus and the question of his authority. Jesus and his statement about cleansing the temple and his parable of the terrible tenants. He's been listening. And he's impressed. Which he should be, right? And he steps into that and asks one of the all-time great questions. Which commandment is the most important? See, he knows, and what you might remember, there's 613 commandments just in the Old Testament. And if you were a good scribe or if you were a good Pharisee, there's also a whole host of additional commandments that are constantly being added to those original 613. So by the time of Christ, there are surely well over 1,000, probably several thousand. And as time goes on past the New Testament, as we get into the Middle Ages, there will be thousands upon thousands of commandments that the Jewish people have added. It's a lot of commandments. And this man steps into the fray, recognizing that there is some wisdom in Jesus, wanting perhaps to see how far that thread of wisdom runs, and asks what's a really great question: which commandment is the most important of all? Are they all equally important? Is one penultimate? Is one stand above? Is there maybe a handful that together stand above all the rest? Teacher, there's so many rules. Which one's the most important? It's a really good question. And again, it might be kind of a trap, but it doesn't really feel like one. If it's a trap, it's not a well-laid one. Perhaps he's just genuinely, honestly seeking an answer. And Jesus, I think we can read a little bit into this, the fact that Jesus gives him an honest, straightforward answer without any judgment, without any rebuke, maybe that tells us something as well. Jesus simply answers in verse 29. The most important, here it is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, there is a little bit of linguistic stuff going on in the Bible that we often forget. So, for example, probably day in, day out, Jesus spoke Aramaic, more than likely. More than likely, in everyday basis, he's speaking Aramaic. Also very plainly speaks Hebrew, and sometimes does so, and sometimes uses, apparently, some Greek terms, and speaks some Greek. Greek would have been the common business language of the day. Aramaic would have been the common just day-to-day language. And of course, Hebrew is the common spiritual language of the day. And so we don't know 100% what language Jesus is speaking in here. It's probably Aramaic, but I can almost guarantee you that when he gets to the first part of his answer, he probably switched into Hebrew. Because these words that we're going to see here are so burned into the hearts and minds of the Jewish people that they can't say them. It's as if they can't say them in anything other than Hebrew. They've learned them so well. Okay? What he quotes here, of course, your study Bible tells you, is it's a combination of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, and Joshua. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. I wanted to give you a sense of just exactly how important these words are to this day to the Jewish community. So what you're looking at is a rabbi, a modern-day Jewish rabbi, who is tacking up what is called a mezuzah, or mezuzah in the original Hebrew. You see that thing? You ever known anybody that was Jewish? They have those. Traditionally, those are always on the right side of the door frame. They have to be in the upper third. So if you divide that door frame into thirds, it has to be in the upper third. And it has to be mounted not quite vertically. Can't be horizontally. Can't be vertically. It has to be kind of at the diagonal. Why? Believe it or not, is a really dumb answer to that. I never knew. I knew that this is the tradition, but I never knew. And so I took the time to look it up. Apparently, back in the Middle Ages, one rabbi said, you know, the mezuzah was a scroll case. And a traditional mezuzah actually has a tiny little scroll wound up and stuck inside that wee little case. And so one rabbi said, we store scroll cases horizontally. We stick them in shelves, and then we pull them out. So we should mount it horizontally. And another rabbi said, no. I like the metaphor of pointing toward God. So we should mount them vertically. So the rabbi said, we'll just do halfway. Seriously, I kid you not. That is why the mezuzah is mounted at an angle these days. Okay? Yeah, a little bit of ergonomics maybe. To this day, traditional Jewish homes have really one of these mounted at every doorway of their house other than the restroom, external door, internal doors, everywhere, right? Most Jewish people will at least mount one on the outside door of their house. But good observant Jews will have them all over the place. There's even particular rules about what do I do with sliding glass doors? What do I do with French doors? What do I do with... There's all these rules about the mezuzah. But setting aside the kind of legalism of it, what is the mezuzah and where did this tradition come from in the first place? The tradition came from the key importance, the central importance of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. And so the rabbis, generations before Jesus, said, we people, there's wisdom in this, folks. The rabbis said, we people are spiritually lazy. And you know what we could use? We could use some physical reminders of spiritual realities. We could use some of that. We could use something physical in our lives to remind us of the great spiritual truths of our lives. And this is one of the things they came up with. And so they wrote out on a tiny little piece of parchment, on a tiny little bit of animal skin from a clean animal, these words, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And they rolled that up, and they tucked it into this itty-bitty case, and they nailed it to the door frame, so that every single time I pass through a doorway in my house, I am reminded of whose I am and who he is. There's some power in that, folks. There's some beauty in that. There's some wisdom in that, I think. I've told the story before. A guy that I played high school football with, we're in the locker room when I knew this man was a believer. We're in the locker room early in my high school career, and as you know, you guys are changing in there. And so he took his shirt off, and he's wearing just a simple strap of leather, like a leather shoelace. And he's got one of them old-fashioned, big old nails, kind of the wedge-shaped nails, the masonry nails that they call them now, but used to be just a regular old nail. And he's drilled a hole in it, and it's hanging on here, and it's rusty, like crunchy rusty. And I said, Mitch, like, doesn't that pull at your chest hair? Doesn't that grab and poke and hurt? And he said, yes. And every time it does, it reminds me of the nails driven into Christ. 17-year-old kid. I said, wow, Mitch. Not sure I'm man enough to do that, but wow, Mitch. A physical reminder of a spiritual reality. Okay. Physical reminders of spiritual realities. That's what this mezuzah is. What spiritual reality did they want to be reminded of constantly? Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That's what they wanted to be constantly reminded of. And so began the tradition, going back into the ancient world and continuing through the Middle Ages and all the way up to today, that if you were born into a Jewish household, if I had been born into a Jewish household, we would go to Hebrew school. And in Hebrew school, the very first thing we would ever memorize would be that. That's the Shema. Maybe you've heard that expression before. The Shema. Shema is the first Hebrew word up there. Okay? Now, first of all, no, I don't expect you to be able to read that. Okay? And it starts over here. This is Hebrew, so it starts here and it goes this way. And then it wraps around. And this was fun to do because my word processor wanted it to go the other way around. And anyway, you'd learn in Hebrew, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Elohai Echad. You'd learn that. You'd know that. You'd be able to recite that. If you meet Jewish people today who are observant Jewish people, I guarantee you that'll just flow off their lips. Shema Yisrael Adonai. Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Jesus begins his answer, which is the greatest commandments? He begins his answer with a text that is so central to the Jewish faith that everyone listening is probably reciting it along with him as he speaks these words. You ever have something so famous? You can't, can you? Can you just listen to the national anthem without sort of mouthing it along? There are just things that are so born into us, so poured into our memories, that we can't hardly but help ourselves but to say them along with the Jewish people. Jesus begins his answer with the Shema, "Hear, O Israel." Incidentally, side note, gives me a moment to point out, this, which is the same one as this, these four letters, in theological language, we call that the tetragrammaton, which is a big fancy way of saying the four letters. Really, it is. The tetragrammaton. That is the name that we would typically today pronounce Yahweh. That is the name that we would once upon a time have pronounced Jehovah. That is the name that we actually don't know how to pronounce, because the Jewish people literally never said it out loud. So we don't really actually know precisely how to pronounce that. But in your Bibles, okay, look down there at verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one." Many, not all, many good study Bibles will put that word Lord in all caps. They're kind of littler, they're kind of smaller, okay, which would indicate that that word is being used. Now, the ESV has chosen to not do that because these words are Greek, not Hebrew, but if you look at it in the Old Testament, it would be that way. So if you're ever reading along in your Bible and you see Lord and it's like all in caps, what's that all about? Is it shouting? Is it? No. That's a modern English way of saying that right there. It's the tetragrammaton. It's maybe Yahweh or Jehovah or however we might have pronounced that, as opposed to all the many, many, many other names of God. Okay? Now, with that in mind, did you catch when I read it? I read it to you a couple of times. And if you remember how I read it to you, you might be saying, you didn't say Yahweh. You're right, I didn't. Because the Hebrew tradition is, the Jewish tradition is, you don't say that word. We don't say that word. Why don't we say that word? Because in the Ten Commandments, we are told never to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the Jewish people interpreted that to mean, you know what? We're just never going to say it, period. Because we don't ever want to accidentally take God's name in vain. Therefore, we're just not going to say it at all. So the tradition began that when you see that word, you don't try to read it. You just say a much more common word. You say the word Adonai, which just means Lord. It's just a generic, means sir, mister. It's just a generic word. So you'd read that, Shema Yisrael Adonai, Eloheinu Adonai Echad, because you don't say God's name. So I think it's interesting that not only does Jesus begin his answer with a text that is central to Jewish identity, but he begins his answer with a text that includes twice the very name of the Most High himself, so holy that the people won't even say it out loud. That's where Jesus starts his answer. But of course, he goes on. He now takes Deuteronomy 6 and blends it with a little bit of Joshua. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind," that's the Deuteronomy part, "and with all your strength," that's the Joshua part that he adds in there, to make very, very clear what he's really saying. And that is, what I'm saying is, you must love the Lord your God with everything you have. Everything you have in you. Every part of your being. In every conceivable way, love the Lord your God that way. Not just an emotional warm fuzzy, right? I like conferences, don't get me wrong. I like Christian conferences. But I worry that there's a category of believers in this country that go to conferences and conferences and conferences, and they have these kind of emotional high mountaintop sort of experiences, and then they leave that conference and they return to the mundane of everyday life, and they find themselves going, where is God in the everyday? Because God is in the everyday. I worry that we've made these high emotional experiences so important that we've made them too important. Where the everyday of life loses its luster. The everyday of life is a gift from God. And we forget that sometimes. Jesus is here making crystal clear, he's not just talking about an emotional response, although the emotional response is great, that's fine. He's talking about something much more than that. He's talking about, buried in these words, are ideas like loyalty and obedience. Both the Hebrew word that he's quoting here and the Greek word that he's using here, or that Mark is using, have buried within him not just a modern American, so I love you, not just that, but there's a commitment. There's a fidelity. There's a covenant made in this love that we should love. In fact, the closest thing we have to this is almost kind of, I don't want to stretch the analogy too much, but it's almost kind of like marriage vows. It's not just that you're saying, honey, I love you today, and when I don't feel this way about you, I'll leave you. No. No, there's a commitment and a loyalty and an obedience bound up in these words. So Jesus begins his answer with the known, with the familiar. In fact, so familiar, again, I almost guarantee you the audience that's listening to him is kind of mouthing along with him as he says, Shema Yisrael. They just know that. And now he turns and he quotes more of the text and pulls in a little bit of Joshua to say, you have to love God in this way, with everything. And that means not that you simply say nice things about him, but that you actually act upon in loyalty and obedience to him. Now, he could have stopped there, because after all, the scribe asked him, what is the greatest commandment? He did not ask Jesus, which are the two greatest commandments. He did not ask Jesus, which is the first and second. But Jesus throws in some bonus material here. This is very nice. He says to him in verse 31, the second is this. You didn't ask me for a second, but the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So ranks them first and second, and then says together, like that's it. Together, there isn't really anything else higher, bigger, or better than any of those. I remember one day sitting in seminary at Grace over in Winona Lake, and we were in a Greek class, and it was getting really, really nitty-gritty with some of the fine little details of this, that, or the other. And one student began to get a little overly bent out of shape about a really obscure point of theology. Kind of took it a little too far, got a little bent out of shape. And Dr. Bateman, a professor at that time, he stood up. He usually sat among us. He stood up to get our attention. And he said, whoa, whoa, wait, men, wait. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. That right there, that's a lifetime's worth of work. That's enough. Let's not get too bogged down and too bothered by and too irritated. Talking about it's great, but getting all kind of worked up because you disagree with me on the 64th point of my theological idea about this, that, or the other, slow down, gentlemen. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's great wisdom in that. Of course, it does beg a really good question, which Jesus, of course, asks. Who is my neighbor? And I'm not just supposed to love my neighbor well. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, just love your neighbor. He doesn't say, love your neighbor a little. He doesn't say, love your neighbor a lot. He says, love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself. We are pretty big fans of ourselves. You ever notice that? Why is it that we will give no one else the benefit of the doubt but me? No. No, you misunderstood me. Why do we do that? We get in conversations with people and we will instantly assume the worst about what they're saying, but when they misunderstand us, it's not my fault you misunderstood me. Why do we do that? Because we're really big fans of ourselves. Right? We have to present ourselves in just such a way. That's why every one of us has mirrors adorning our home. Because you can't get up in the morning and simply go out the way you look. I mean, yikes. Especially some of us. That would not be good, right? We're really big fans of ourselves. I know, not always. Sometimes we struggle with depression. Sometimes we struggle with anxiety. Sometimes we're not very big fans of ourselves. In those moments, I would counsel you to remember, you're created in the image of a creative God. You therefore have value. But in all the other moments, I'd remind you that everybody else is also created in the image of a creative God, and everybody else also has value. Noah's not valuable because he understands wiring. He is just valuable. Todd's not valuable because he sells automobiles. He just is valuable. Right? People don't have worth because they're fast, because they're tall, because they're pretty, because they can sing well. No. People just have value. Period. And we're commanded to remember that and to treat them that way. Love the Lord your God, Shema Yisrael, and love your neighbor, humanity, really, as yourself. Wow. What an answer. And short and sweet. I mean, can you imagine if somebody asked me which is the greatest of the commandments? You know what I would do? I would spend now 31 minutes and 2 seconds giving you a sermon on the whole thing. I know that's what I would do because it is what I am doing. Jesus? Like 5 sentences. Just boom, pulls it all together. It's incredible. And so the only appropriate response from this man is to say, you're right. Honestly, that is our only appropriate response every time God speaks. You're right. Of course you're correct. Of course you're right. But then the guy goes one step further. Look at that text again there. He says, you are right. Verse 32, the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. That would have been enough. Like, just, that's good. But then he says, you have truly said that he is one, and there's no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, that's all good. He's kind of reviewing what Jesus said. You're right, Jesus. But then he adds these words. All of that is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He goes a step further. He didn't just hear Jesus. He understands. He's not just kind of listening, going, that's the answer I expected. Like before, when he was standing in the background listening to all those answers that Jesus gave, now too that Jesus is answering his question, he's also thinking and chewing on that and working through it. And not only does he come to the conclusion that, yeah, that's good, that's a good answer, but then he even connects the dots and goes, ooh, so that stuff's even more important than the sacrificial system of the temple that you just cleansed? Yeah, it is. Jesus recognizes the wisdom of the man's response directly. Verse 34, and when Jesus saw that, he answered wisely. He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. All those other guys? Far. Those Sadducees? Far. Those Pharisees earlier? Far. Those fig trees with no fruit? Very far. You, sir, you, Mr. Scribe, the one, the only one. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Getting pretty close, bud. You're starting to pull all this together. That's what we might say to him. Starting to click for you, isn't it? Light bulb's starting to go off. It's starting to come together. So let me pull it together. This is where we have been now for the last couple of months. And it's almost like a little subset within Mark's gospel. You'll remember I've been telling you repeatedly, time after time after time, Mark's gospel is about the suffering servant. This is a little subset of that suffering servant. We started out with that fig tree. We expected figs and there weren't figs, and that's bad. And Jesus cursed that fig tree because not only was it useless, but it was actually deceptive. People kind of expected one thing and they didn't get it. And he cursed that fig tree. And then we had him cleansing the temple, throwing over the tables, telling people, stop using the court as a shortcut to get across. Like, this is sacred space. And then one stepped up and said, "Who do you think you are?" And Jesus answered, and then segued directly into the parable of the terrible tenants. And then we had the whole, "I'm going to trick you with taxes." "Well, yeah? Yeah, give me a coin. Whose face is that? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's." And then the Sadducees came forward and said, "Angels? Come on. Resurrection? Don't be silly." And Jesus very quickly, very easily obliterated their silly little theological notions. And now this guy comes in. Maybe snarky at first, we don't know. Maybe genuine at first, we don't know. Mark's focusing on the outcome. And the end of it, wherever he began, at the end of it, he was demonstrating wisdom, which is the greatest of the commandments. So what's our response? How are we supposed to respond? Well, like him, "You're right, Lord. You're right. Whatever it is, you're right. Whatever issue I'm trying to resolve, this, as the very word of God, this is right. The Lord said it, and that settles it." That kind of idea. But what exactly does that mean? Maybe you're thinking to yourself right now, "Come on, preacher, give me something that I can actually wrap my head around and seek to do." I'm going to do that for you. In fact, I want to give you three things. And those of you that have listened to me much over the years, the same three things I keep talking about all the time. I want to give you three things. Here's what it means to love the Lord our God with all of our everything. It means, first of all, in no particular order, our response: read and obey the Word of God. Like, you got to start with reading it, but you can't end with just reading it. It's not just intellectual pursuit. It's just not just bedtime literature. It's the greatest piece of literature ever written, but it's more than that. It's something that demands our obedience. How am I supposed to obey the Word of God if I don't know the Word of God? That's tough. That's real tough. A conversation, several conversations with my students at school lately where I've discovered they don't even know some of the things that are being asked of them scripturally. How in the world are you going to appropriately love and serve God if you don't even know from His Word what it is that He requires of us? Honestly, I feel badly for young people today. Many of them, I got asked just the other day, again, it happens all the time as a teacher, perhaps it's happened to you. Perhaps you're in this place. Young people especially, as they approach graduation, come to me and they say, "Mr. Hyde, how am I supposed to find God's will for my life?" Because they've been fed this bag of nonsense throughout most of their days. They've been fed a combined, "You can do anything you want to do." They've been fed, "Just follow your heart." They've been fed all that nonsense. But then they've also been fed this weird, mystical understanding of Christianity where I'm just supposed to sit back and, you know, let go and let God. What does that even mean? I'm looking for the door that God opens, because He closed a window. Like, what does that mean? This is what I said to him. I said, "I'm not going to give you a fancy answer, but I'm going to give you one that I think is based on the Bible. The answer is this. The Bible tells you what His will is for your life. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Care for the widows and orphans. Right? Be faithful. Say yes and mean it. Take care of those who can't take care of themselves. Love justice, but love mercy." Like the Bible's just absolutely, those are just a handful. The Bible's absolutely full of what His will is for our lives. Oh, but you say, no, I want to know like that real special where God grabs a hold of me and takes me to Him. If He wants to do that, He will. In the meantime, just be faithful. Read and obey the Word of God. And if God is going to come along at some point in your life and grab you by the back of your head and point you in a completely unexpected direction, like if that's going to happen, it's going to happen. In the meantime, we all want to be David. We all want to be the one who slays the giant. We all want to be the one whom God anoints and appoints for a very specific task. We want to be that guy. For every David, how many hundreds of thousands of just regular Jewish guys are out there plowing the field, tending to the sheep, just obeying God in the mundane every day. Read and obey the Word of God. Secondly, our response: pray without ceasing. Without ceasing? Like, how am I supposed to do that? Well, obviously it doesn't mean, the text can't mean that we always have to be constantly eyes closed, hands folded in prayer, because eventually you'd starve and die, right? So what does pray without ceasing mean? It means we're in, whether we know it or not, and this is the tragedy, whether we know it or not, we're in an ongoing conversation with the Lord God, Sovereign King of the universe. You ever been in one of those situations where you're trying to talk to somebody and they just are oblivious? And how awkward that is? And then how frustrating that gets? Like, we're that guy. Because we're in an ongoing conversation with the Sovereign King of the universe. And most moments, we're too busy trying to update our app to notice. Pray without ceasing. Is your first impulse when you hear good news to just quietly within your own heart say, "Thank you, Lord"? Is your first impulse when someone shares a concern with you to say, "Lord, you got to help"? Is that where we go? Years ago, somebody gave me a really good piece of advice, and I was guilty of this. People come up to you all the time, I'm guessing, and say, "Will you pray for me about X, Y, or Z?" And we always do the dutiful Christian thing. We're like, "Oh, yes, brother. Oh, yes, sister. I will pray for you." And then we promptly forget. A pastor a lot of years ago said to me, No, you're doing that wrong. They're asking you to pray, so stop and pray. Oh, okay. Kind of like that idea better. I don't always do it. I wish I did. But the next time, let's try that. The next time somebody says, "Will you pray for me about this?" Yeah, right now. Like, right now. But we're on the phone. It's okay. You can pray on the phone. Right? Right now, we'll do that. Pray without ceasing. And thirdly, this is hard too. The Bible says like a truckload of times, so many times you really can't count them. Seek wise counsel. Rub shoulders with wisdom. The Bible says that wisdom, metaphorically, wisdom is standing on the top of a building shouting for us if we'll only but pay attention. The Bible uses metaphors like iron sharpens iron. The Bible uses metaphors like strands of cord woven together are stronger than one. The Bible uses metaphors like we are a family, a body, we're in this thing together. Like, we're supposed to rub off on each other, which means we have to hang out with each other. I know. It means we bump into each other at Walmart and we do more than just the kind of man head nod, right? We're supposed to seek wise counsel. Okay, that means two things. Think about it both directions, please. We tend to think about, seek wise counsel. Okay, so I gotta find people in my life that I can rub shoulders with, people that I can ask hard questions of, people that will pray for me. That's right. But the other side of that coin is you're supposed to be one of those people too. Oh, but I'm not wise. Oh, okay. The Bible's got a really clear answer for that. Read and obey the Bible. Pray without ceasing. Seek wiser than you counsel. And this whole sort of thing snowballs on itself. And we move our way through the mundane every day of life for His glory. And that's glorious. It's one of my favorite things about Martin Luther. One of my absolute favorite things about Martin Luther, because Martin Luther is in so many ways 100% not me, right? If you know anything about Martin Luther was all like fiery and I'm just not that guy. Martin Luther's a bull in a china shop, and like, I'm not that guy, right? I'm the guy, I kid you not, this is sort of embarrassing. If I'm at the store with my wife and she's taking longer than I want to figure out what she's doing, like, I'll actually start organizing the shelves of the store. People have actually walked up to me occasionally and go, "Oh, do you work here?" "No, man, I'm just cleaning up this shelf. It's driving me crazy," right? Seriously. I am not a bull in a china shop. Quite the opposite. So I'm really not Martin Luther. Martin Luther is not me. One of the things I admire most about this guy is he said what he called the doctrine of vocation. He said, "You want to serve God? And you're a farmer? Be the best farmer you can be. Be thankful and be content and be grateful. You're a banker? Be the best banker you can be. You're a Walmart greeter? They didn't have those in Martin Luther's day, but we do now. Be the very best Walmart greeter that you can be. Drives me a little bit batty that on high school campuses and college campuses, we have this, everybody's got to go to college, everybody has to be a doctor, everybody has to be a lawyer, and we actually even put down people that work in the fast food industry. But you know what? If God has led you to work at KFC, then be the best you can be at KFC. Nothing ignoble about that. The doctrine of vocation, the mundane, the everyday of life is really glorious when we look at it that way. My three pieces of advice to you, it's not my advice to you, really this is the Bible's advice to all of us. Read and obey the word, pray without ceasing, seek wise counsel. Now, having had like 2 months worth of people coming and asking questions and poking at Jesus, next week, Jesus has a question of his own. And man, it's a good one. It's a really, really good one. I hope you'll come back and we'll deal with it. Father, thank you. Thank you. So many things flooding through my mind right now, Lord, for which I am thankful. Thankful for my children. Thankful for my home. Thankful for my wife. Thankful for my extended family and this family of families. And today, in this particular moment right here and right now, I'm thankful for this question that this scribe asked and the beautiful way in which you answered it. Father, I'm thankful that sometimes I do love you with all of my everything. And sometimes I do love my neighbor as myself. But I'm not thankful that I do that. I'm thankful that you've worked that in me. And I'm a little embarrassed to admit, Lord, that I don't always love you with my everything. And I don't always love my neighbor as myself. And so rather than simply being embarrassed by that, God, I confess to you. And we, all of us here gathered, if we're being honest, would confess to you we have fallen short. Give us, Father, through your word, through prayer, through wise counsel, mold us and fashion us. Draw out of us the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of man, not the fruit of woman, but the fruit of your Spirit. As you do that, God, may you be glorified. May we be quick to praise you, quick to point others to your goodness and your greatness. Thanks for the opportunity we've had this morning to sing some songs about your goodness, your greatness, our thankfulness. Help us as we prepare our hearts for Thanksgiving Day to set our eyes on exactly what matters most, to appreciate the turkey, perhaps to appreciate the football, but far bigger things, Lord, in our lives. Help us to focus where we should focus. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.